Now, the second myth, as we talk about the person of God and in particular the Trinity, has to do with Father as creator, and it has to do with what has now become a popular alternative explanation for the origin of all things, that being evolution. The myth is science has proven that the world came into being through evolution. Can evolution in any sense be proven in as this myth would contend?
No, not in the conventional sense by which, say, other scientific hypotheses might be proven. You can't go back in time and observe the beginning of the world or subject that process to any kind of experimentation or tests. But I think you put your finger on a very important thing, Todd. The big cultural, intellectual significance of evolution is not even so much in the scientific realm. It is rather a spiritual significance because it provides us, it has provided the modern world an alternative to believing in God as creator. And if God is not creator, then all kinds of very devilish things can and do follow. I mean, Charles Darwin was not by any means the first thinker to posit a theory of evolution, not even the first thinker in the 19th century, to say nothing of the ancient Greeks. But what he did was he came along with a theory that people liked at a time that they wanted basically to believe that maybe we could get along without God. And he gave them the rationale by which to do it. What's interesting today, you know, over 150 years after Darwin wrote, is to consider the prospect, however, that evolution could be disproved. It always takes less evidence to disprove something than it does to prove it. Today, we have things that Darwin did not have. We have supercomputers. We can simulate on a supercomputer combinations of data and do many, many calculations in a second, many more in a week, and see if randomly things do fit together the way Darwin said they did. We also know these days, have known for about 50 years now, about DNA. We know that life is an information system. We know more about information systems from the telephone to the computer. And we know that in all of these information systems, noise, randomness, never helps the transmission of communication. It always hurts, whether that's static on your television set or some kind of a virus on your computer. Randomness, viruses, whatever, always hurt. Evolution is based upon the idea that randomness got less random, more complex, and more purposeful. And that's not something that we see happening in information systems.
Does the Bible, is it a treatise on the existence of God? Is it a set of arguments that are trying to prove to the ancient or the modern mind that God exists?
Despite the fact that the modern mind might expect the Bible to begin that way, as a set of proofs or arguments of that nature, interestingly enough, of course, the Bible simply begins by saying, in the beginning, God. It asserts the existence of God, even calls in the Psalms the person who denies that there is a God, a fool. The Bible is not in any way defensive. The Bible does not act as if it had anything to prove. We already talked in a previous program in this series about natural knowledge of God. The Bible now is concerned to talk to people who have that natural knowledge of God from the creation, the existence of the world, from their own conscience and the law of God written on their heart. Now the Bible is concerned to talk to people with such knowledge about the relationship of God to his creation. So right after Genesis 1 talks in broad, broad, sweeping terms about the creation of everything in 7 days, Genesis 2 comes along and talks about God and gives details on his creation of Adam and Eve, the first people, and talks about God as related to his world.
That gets us only to about the first chapter or so, first two chapters of Genesis, as you just pointed out. Up to that point, what does the Bible teach us about the relationship? I was just talking to my daughter about this very morning, driving her to school. She asked about some other religion. And she noted that this other religion viewed God as equal to his creation, to nature. What is the relationship that those first two chapters of Genesis give us between God and his creation?
God, as we said in a previous program, is not in any way equal with the world. God always stands above it as its creator. That is to say, the world is not somehow a part of God or an offshoot from God. God is related to the world not by virtue of the fact that it's kind of an extension of him, but by an act of his will. God wants to be related to this world that he made. God wanted to make human beings as the crown of creation. And so Genesis says he engaged in special deliberation. Let us make man. Another hint of the doctrine of the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God does make Adam, forming him out of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Subsequently takes a rib from Adam's side after causing Adam to fall into a deep sleep and makes Eve. Gives Adam and Eve the special charge to have dominion. God makes Adam and Eve to be kind of his viceroys in charge of creation, to tend it for him. And conversely, he makes creation as a kind of a house for Adam and Eve to live in.
Well, now, as we both said, that gets us into the first two chapters, but the story goes on from there, and we've talked about the entrance of sin into the world in a previous conversation. Now that sin is in creation by man's disobedience, what's different?
Well, Paul sums it up in Romans when he says, the creation waits with eager longing, like it's standing on tiptoe, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, Paul continues, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is a kind of a mystery. We don't exactly understand all the implications of this, but in ways that we can only guess at, sin has corrupted the creation itself, not only human beings, but everything else. And that, by the way, gives another lie to the idea of evolution, because creation is, in fact, getting more and more random. Things are tending to run down, not get better and more sophisticated, as science recognizes in a lot of ways, except when it comes to evolution. But in any case, God will at length destroy this present world, and so the Bible says we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness.
There's a lot of talk today, Ken, about human beings having a stewardship of the earth. This isn't necessarily Christian rhetoric, but we're here to take care of this world and to be good stewards of it. What, given everything we've said up to this point about God's relationship to creation before the fall, now God's relationship to creation after the fall, what does this imply, if anything, for us as caretakers of God's creation?
Well, God does place human beings, men and women, into creation in order to be his caretakers of it. And so talk about stewardship, talk about respecting the earth is good. It is bad if it somehow is designed to tell us that the earth is our mother or the earth is some sort of a life force. We respect the earth because God, our Father, the creator and maker of the earth and of us, has set human beings in a position to be respectful of the earth. Now, I hasten to add, that doesn't necessarily tell you exactly what to do. God has given us intelligence and reason to figure those things out, but exactly how we take care of the earth, even Christian people will have some disagreements about those things. But that we have a responsibility to be stewards of the earth, because it is God's creation, of that there is no doubt.